That was just a little snippet of the chapter, and we're going to try to cover the whole chapter today. So it'd be really good if you could just, even if you have it pulled open on your phone, go to Bible Gateway. If you have YouVersion, whatever. If you have a Bible, that'd be cool too. Hey, let me share with you what the next couple of weeks are going to look like before we dig into this actual text. So we're going to complete the book of John here in about the next month. And then Easter will be here. And so next week, we're going to preach on the resurrection. We're going to study the resurrection of Christ. And our approach next week is going to be more apologetic in nature, meaning that we want to show you why some atheists or agnostics would say that the resurrection of Jesus never took place. And so I want to offer you some things from the text that would kind of defend the reality that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so next week, if you have a friend that maybe is completely unchurched and they're kind of skeptics at heart, or you know, they're kind of like, there's no way this Jesus guy was who he said he was, it might be a good week for them to come check out our church. And so then when we get to Easter, obviously we've got to preach on the resurrection. And so on Easter, we'll actually look at the benefits, the spiritual benefits that we get from the resurrection of Christ. And then so after next week, we're going to try to have a panel discussion where we will study Doubting Thomas. And we've got some people in our church that I've coerced. No, I'm kidding. They've willingly said they would be more than happy to share some of the doubts that they've had as Christians and how Christ has helped minister to them in that. So we have a lot of really cool things coming up in the next month as we study together. But this text is super heavy. And it's always funny to me when I interact with people who may not be Christians or maybe those that are outside of the church, they kind of have this stereotypical perception that Christians kind of live a life that's filled with rainbows and unicorns, you know? That a lot of people in that same category, they naively assume that the Bible is just like that too. That they have this perception that if you could rate the Bible and what the Bible is saying, they would give it like a PG rating or a G rating. I've got little kids, so it could be like TVY or TVY7, you know? So they kind of have this angle that the message of the Bible is like a cushy Nerf ball, you know? And the truth is, there's a lot of the Bible that is that way. I mean, most of it probably you could sit with a kid and read and would be no big deal. But there are sections of the Bible that are so real, they're so authentic, and gives us a picture of real life that it is not rated PG. The text that I'm going to read you today, if we were going to put a rating on it, it would be TVMA or R. As a matter of fact, a guy named Mel Gibson tried to remake this into an actual movie called The Passion when I was in high school, and it got an R rating. And people blasted it because it was so violent, because it was just painting a picture of how Jesus died on the cross. And so the whole point of this text is to show us the scorn of the cross. That Jesus is going to prove his love for sinners by displaying his obedience to the Father by going and dying on the cross. And you need to know, you can hear it in my voice, like, I've been wrestling with this text for a couple of weeks. Not that it's hard to understand, but it's just convicting. That even if I tried to sugarcoat it, I can't do it. I could try to sanitize it for our kid-friendly atmosphere. I'm glad the greenhouse is out of here today. But it's impossible to really teach the text faithfully. To preach this text is to preach gore, pain, violence, humiliation, and death. And so to preach the text, we've got to preach the cross. John Stott famously said, because if the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. All right, so if you look at verse 1 says, then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. Now before that happens in verse 1 of 19, you got to go back a little bit. So Shane preached last week, did a great job looking at Peter, the life of Peter and how he denied Christ. Well, after the denial of his allegiance to Jesus, from verses 25 through 40 in chapter 18, there's this trial, there's this interrogation. The leader at that time was a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. He was the representative of the Roman Empire inside of Jerusalem. In addition to that, there are religious leaders that are also political leaders that are trying to get Jesus crucified. And if you remember, they're doing all of this to rush it before the Sabbath starts on Friday night. So after all of this corruption and investigation, here's what Pilate says in verse 38 of chapter 18. Pilate says, I found no guilt in him. that there's nothing wrong with this guy. You guys are saying that he's an insurrectionist. You're saying that he's evil and he's bad. And Pilate, who is kind of a neutral third-party opinion, who, by the way, has the authority to let Jesus go, says, I can't really find any evidence that would warrant him being crucified. But that didn't seem to matter. You're going to realize this about Pilate as we look at this. I empathize, like I understand him. He fears people more than he fears God. And he would rather like do what's best and what people think of him than to actually do the thing that is right. So Pilate gives him a choice, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. Do you want this guy named Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And of course, the people are bloodthirsty, so they say, give us Barabbas. And you take Jesus and you kill him. And so Pilate is, in it to a degree, he's trying to delay the crucifixion of Jesus because he knows Jesus is innocent. So that's why he has him flogged. Now, I just want to work through verses 1 and following. I'm not going to read it, but I want to just kind of describe to you what happens as Pilate's trying to find a way to keep Jesus out of death without actually like standing up and doing the right thing. So the text says that he got flogged. Now, there's degrees of flogging based on what we have in church in the history of the first century. Depending on the offense, that determined how strongly you would be flogged. And that makes sense to us as Americans, right? Like if you steal a pack of gum from a gas station, that is not the same thing as stealing a car out of somebody's driveway. The consequence is far more severe for stealing a car out of somebody's driveway. And so it was the same way then. The minor offense would get a flogging that probably would have been with some sort of like long stick that would flex when you would hit. And so I think Jesus was flogged twice. This first place here, he's beaten with that stick on his back. But then he would have been flogged again if you go down to verse 16 as they delivered him over to be crucified. Now the second flogging that he would have received would have been a whipping. It would have been the most severe form of flogging that a person could have. The whip would have been a sturdy handle that had all these leather straps attached to it, okay? And inside of all of the leather straps, there would have been little tiny metal balls, and there also would have been some sort of, some people say it was glass, but most of what I've read said it was probably animal bones. And the logic of this savagery was that when you would hit somebody, not with like a jacket on, but on a bare skin back, the metal balls would create deep bruises and contusions. It would break and crack and chip bones. And the animal bones would kind of polish that off by tearing out flesh and creating lacerations all across the person's back and body. And so the wounds that the person would receive would not only be like a bunch of deep cuts where blood was all over the place, but it would have been revealing muscles and would have been revealing bones. And the flogging is bad enough, but it's not like they just hit him once or twice. We don't know exactly how many times we hit them, but we have an idea. Because Deuteronomy 25 says that whenever somebody would be whipped after a crime in the law, that you could only hit them 40 times minus one. So 39 total. We know that there were some people in the New Testament getting whipped like that, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been flogged 39 times. He had been like hit 39 times on 5 separate occasions. But this isn't the Jews whipping Jesus. This is the Romans. But they probably follow that standard, and they're hitting Jesus with that cat of nine tails over about 39 separate times. And so Jesus' body, after such a brutal beating, was in many ways destroyed. Matthew 27 tells us that after that second flogging, he was so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross. But they had to find a guy in the audience to come alongside him and help him carry the cross. This may be an exaggeration, but I don't think it is. I know a lot of people who are first responders, police officers and EMT workers and ER nurses, and I just imagine if they could be on scene after Jesus received such a brutal, violent beating, even the most seasoned veteran in those professions would cringe at seeing the body of Jesus. That's how bad it was. And if you know anybody in that field, it takes a lot to get those kinds of people to cringe because they see the worst side of humanity when it comes to violence. But that's how bad it was. And what's even more difficult is that's really only the start of what Jesus is going to have to go through. Because what gets even worse is outside of the physical pain, there's this emotional ridicule that he experiences from everybody around him. Because many of the leaders begin to mock his royalty, and here's how they do it. The text tells us that they took a crown of thorns and they crammed it on his head. The thorns on that crown would have been probably around 3 to 6 inches, and they would have been sharp. Look, I'm no country boy, but I have run through the woods in Florida, and you know that there are some vines and things that you hit, if they have thorns, it is not fun. It's deeply painful, you know. Your legs get scratched up, or the worst is if you get it around like your head or something like that. So, but in anything that I've ever experienced in running through the woods in Florida, nothing is to the degree of this. This thing is designed to create pain in the person that it's being put on. They don't gently just kind of drop it on his head so it sits quietly on top of him. They crammed it down on his head. And theologians say that they did this because when you get wounds on your head, I mean, if you know this, if you cut your face shaving, the way that you bleed on your head is just significantly more than it seems like anywhere else. So chances are is as that crown of thorn was crammed on his head, there was so much blood that there may have even been moments it was difficult for him to breathe or even see because the blood is rushing all over him. It's a crazy, crazy scene. And in addition to that, if that's not bad enough, you have these scumbag soldiers who are putting this on Jesus and they're mocking him saying, oh, this guy thinks he's a king. Well, let's get the king his crown. In addition to that, they would put a purple robe on him. Y'all, purple was a color of royalty because purple was not an easy dye to get. As far as we can tell, it came from like a shellfish that would have been found on the coast near the Mediterranean Sea. And so to get it like all the way to Jerusalem, only really rich people wore purple. And they must have had some sort of purple cloak near them because they throw it on Jesus and they begin to mock him and ridicule him. It's a visual representation of the complete disdain and disrespect they have for him. And then after that, they begin to fake praise him. They'll say, "Hail the King of the Jews." And that's not an expression of genuine faith. It's actually an attack on the character of Jesus. Their goal is to humiliate him, to embarrass him. John tells us that these soldiers are so committed to making an example out of how weak and crummy Jesus is, that they would punch him in the face. And they would say, "If you're the Son of God, you surely could tell us who did that." You know? You just got to imagine, for many of us in this room, like if we're fighters, and most of us are, we're like, "Punch me in my face, I'm punching you back." And I'm definitely going to punch you back if you punch me in my face and you rub my face in the fact that you punched me in my face. You know? And so they're doing all of that to Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that they took some sort of staff and they put it in his hand. And they said, "Oh, you're a king. Well, here's your scepter." And all of this was to just humiliate him, degrade him, to dehumanize him, to say that you're not even worth the scum on the bottom of our shoes. You're a nothing to us. And so it gets even worse. Because Pilate has the power to rescue Jesus, but he fears the Jews more than he does honoring God and doing the right thing. Now, Pilate's not a follower of the Lord. He's Roman, which means he's a pagan. So Pilate comes out again and he says Jesus isn't guilty. And Pilate essentially takes Jesus and he pulls them up in front of the mob. And I'm prone to think, from what I read this week, that Pilate has Jesus here to show the Jews that Jesus wasn't a threat. I mean, you guys are so afraid of this Jesus, but when I have him here, look how weak he is. In just a matter of minutes, we beat him senseless and we've mocked him ridiculously. And he didn't do anything about it. He just took it. Why are you afraid of him? With just that much power and force, we squashed this thing that you're afraid of. See, Pilate is passively trying to find a way to get Jesus off. And Pilate has the authority to get Jesus off. He would have to express probably some violence towards the mob and power towards the mob, but he doesn't do it. Because every time Pilate is trying to show how innocent Jesus is, the crowd is screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate finally says this. He says, "I'm not doing it. I'm not going to kill a man that's innocent, so you can go do it." And the Jews say, "But we have a law. And the law is that if somebody claims to be God, they should be killed. And you have an obligation to follow our laws." Now, here's what they're referring to. When Rome would conquer a foreign nation, you guys, we studied this in our church history class, they allowed that foreign nation to have their own customs and laws as long as they would bow the knee to Rome. And so the responsibility of a guy like Pilate is to keep things civil. And the way that you keep things civil is you let individual cities and communities and regions follow their own set of customs and laws. And so what the people are, they're appealing to the Roman system, the Jews are. And they're saying, you have an obligation under the way that you've designed your empire to follow our rules. And that guy has said he's equal to Yahweh. That's why we're going to kill him. That's why if you ever hear anybody say, Jesus never claimed to be equal to Yahweh, like the Lord, a good question is, well, why'd they kill him then? You know what I'm saying? Because he claimed to be equal to the Father. And so because Jesus is claiming that, they have to kill him. And here's what Pilate does. Pilate immediately pulls Jesus back inside of his palace. And the Bible says that Pilate is filled with fear. That he had never really thought that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God. Now, this isn't Pilate coming to faith. Remember, Pilate's a pagan. And he's very, very superstitious. So Pilate's like, look here. There's something supernatural going on with this guy. And so because Pilate is superstitious, he tries to find a way to set Jesus free. And so Pilate's trying to talk to Jesus to get information out of Jesus. And John and all the Gospels tell us that Jesus stood there silently. That he doesn't say a word to Pilate. And finally, Pilate gets angry at him. Pilate says, why are you sitting there not answering my questions? Don't you know that I have the power to save your life? I mean, if somebody could save my life, surely I would try to work with them. You're not trying to work with me at all. See, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 53, the same passage that James read a minute ago. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shear is silent, so did Jesus not open his mouth. Now, the Isaiah 53 passage doesn't say Jesus, but it's talking about Jesus. So the gist is, Jesus isn't saying a word. Here's why. Because Jesus doesn't want a defense. The design was for him to go to the cross. So there was no bargaining that needed to take place. And so after Pilate basically threatens Jesus and says, don't you know I have the power over your life? Jesus looks at him and says, you have no power. You think you're in control, but you're just a pawn in the grand plan of God's redemption. You're a nobody, Pilate. Now, Jesus isn't saying that to be mean or disrespectful. It's just facts. See, Jesus knew that he was going to die. And he probably knew that Pilate wasn't even going to do the right thing if he answered his questions. And so because of that, the destiny for Jesus was death on the cross. And so then when you get to verse 12 in chapter 19, we're not going to read it, but here's what happens between 12 and 16. Pilate once again tries to set Jesus free, but every time he tries, they yell out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And really the pinnacle of that section is in verse 15, where the leaders of that region say, if you don't do this, you are no friend of Caesar. And verse 15 says, because we have no king but Caesar. Now you gotta understand something, okay? The idea for a Jewish person to say that in Jerusalem was like crazy. Like from their political, ideological perspective, Rome had no power to be inside of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, before the time of Jesus, there was a revolt that took place by this family called the Maccabeans. And there's another revolt that's going to take place after Jesus rises from the dead and a few years later. So the Jews were always rebelling against the Romans because they couldn't stand that the Romans had come into Jerusalem and displayed their sovereignty and their power over it. So when these leaders who are Jewish say, our king is not Yahweh, our king is Caesar, it's crazy. It'd be the equivalent to you and I as Americans saying, our president and our leader is Vladimir Putin, or Castro, or the other guy in North Korea, right? Like that would be the equivalent to what we would say. We would say, that's not my leader, that's my enemy. Like, their goal is to oppose what we represent as Americans, right? And so because of that, we would never declare our allegiance to them. And the fact that these leaders are claiming that their king is Rome and Caesar just shows how bad they hate Jesus. They don't care what they have to say. They don't care what they have to do as long as Jesus dies. And so as a result of that, the Bible says that Pilate washed his hands and said that the blood's not on my hands. And he turned him over to be crucified. And so because of that, they took Jesus. You can see this in verse at the end of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went away bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. And it was there they crucified him with others on each side of him. See, they had to crucify Jesus outside the city walls for a couple of reasons. One, it was their understanding that Jerusalem was a holy place. And you don't commit such acts of brutality and violence inside of God's city. And so you only do that on the outskirts of the city. The second reason why they did it, the Romans did it this way, because they wanted to make an example out of the person that was being crucified. So I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie. It's not the cleanest movie in the world, but it's called Green Mile. You know, it's got Tom Hanks in it. And when you walk that Green Mile, you know whoever is walking that pathway, that the end of it's death, old Sparky. And so the logic of the Romans were, if you make somebody carry a cross from inside the city to outside of the city, any evildoers would go, "Ooh, I better be careful. I don't want to end up like that guy." And so the logic was it would deter crime. It could actually lead people to not make really stupid decisions. That violence would actually help them set an example of what happens to people when you break the rules. And then once they got outside of the city, the Bible says that they crucified Jesus. One commentator said that the idea of crucifixion would have been synonymous with horror and shame. Now here's why. This is brutal, and I understand this is where I can't sugarcoat it, but you got to understand what happened, okay? They would have taken Jesus probably on a cross significantly bigger than that, and they would have stretched his hands out, and they would have either tied his wrist to the actual beam, or they would have nailed in between the two bones here, put a 9-inch iron nail in between those two, or they would have put it in the middle of his palm, directly to the actual beam itself. Once they raised the cross up, they would have done the same thing with his feet. They would have either nailed a 9-inch nail in between his ankle muscles, or some people say they could have even nailed it down through his heel, through his Achilles tendon in his heel. And something that I was reminded of this week is the primary way that people died hanging on a cross was asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. There's something about your shoulders being higher than they should be for a long period of time that it's impossible for you to catch your breath. That the only way for you to catch your breath when you're stretched out like this is to push up. And the Romans had so perfected killing people on the cross that they figured out if you put a nail in their feet that every time they had to push up to catch their breath, the pain would be so excruciating that eventually they'll stop pushing up and they'll suffocate to death. That's why, if you look here in John, they're worried that Jesus' death is not going to happen before the Sabbath. And the Jews are telling Pilate, go out there and break their legs. Because if you break their legs, there's no way for them to push up anymore. But before they broke Jesus' legs, he had been so brutally beaten and mocked and ridiculed that he had already died. And the part that Eric read that we're going to spend the rest of our time on is he declared that it's finished. But I want to read just a couple of quotes to you before we dissect that phrasing. So these quotes are from two people that, a guy's name's Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was alive shortly after the time of Jesus. Another guy is named Cicero. I'm probably saying his name wrong. You got to forgive me. He was a Greek. He was a Roman who wrote before the time of Jesus. And I want you just to hear the way these guys described crucifixion. So this is the way Josephus says it, that it was the most pitiable of deaths. Here's the way the Greek historian described it. It was cruel and disgusting penalty. Here's how you know something's messed up, you know? That even those outside of the church who look at it and say, that's brutal. That's how terrible it was. And after Jesus endured all that he did, it was hanging on the cross that he declared it's finished. Some commentators would say the actual translation of that is, he's saying, it is accomplished. That my work is done. It was his way of saying that my mission to take on flesh and dwell among sinners and to die as a substitute for them has been taken care of. Now, he's going to rise from the dead, and we're going to talk about all the benefits of that in just a little bit. You can't talk about the death without talking about the resurrection. I get that. But in this context, this passage, the whole point is everything's been endured for Christ to say that it's done, that he's accomplished everything that we need to have victory over sin and death. So what does this mean for you and me? Well, let me read a verse out of Matthew 16. Here's what it says. So then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Y'all, in that passage, Jesus is explicitly telling us what it means to be one of his followers. So if we say, "I am a Christian," that is not subjective. It's not what we want it to be. It's not one way in Palatka and one way in, you know, Maine. If we say that we belong to Christ, then at least according to just this section where Jesus is preaching, it means that we will pick up a cross and we will deny ourselves, that we will live a life that functionally understands that we will lose your life to gain your life. You'll understand that life is not all about you. And rather than living your life in a way that's self-centered, you live for another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, all it means is that you are willing to sacrifice the idols and your allegiance to self, and you'll completely surrender to obeying Christ. So, for example, some practical ways that fleshes out. You as a Christian may struggle with some of these, but we don't get to say, "I'm not going to forgive that person if God says you should forgive them." We don't get to say, "I'm going to speak how I want to speak. If I want unwholesome talk, I want nasty things to come out of my mouth, I have the freedom to do that." If you're a Christian, you don't get to act like that. If you're a Christian, you don't get to continue that secret behavior that's destructive and bad for you. You don't, if you're a Christian. You can do it if you're not a Christian, but you can't if you're a Christian. Because Jesus has said, "If you follow me, then you'll obey me, and you'll keep my commandments." Now, the question is this. This is the whole point of me posing this, okay? Because I understand that's not easy, everything I just said. Denying yourself and living for another and learning to submit to Christ, that is like a lifelong journey and process. That is not like at the end of the service, you all feel bad about it, now we all get better about it. That's not the case. But the question I want to propose to you is this. Why would you live your life in such a self-sacrificial way? Why would you say, "My life is not all about me, it's about him"? Why would you forgive somebody that you want to hate? Why would you change an idea or a philosophy or an opinion that you have? Why would you bring something into the light that you've had in the dark for a long time? Why would you do any of that? Well, let me suggest to you, you would never do those things for religion. And you won't do it to be a good person. But you will only do that kind of like radical obedience and allegiance to Christ when you understand the cross of Christ. See, the cross of Christ is the picture and the example of what he is calling us to. And the foundation of understanding the cross is understanding a very simple idea that we're sinners. And I know I say this a lot, and I don't want to sound redundant, but it's so important. Y'all, the world is not messed up because there's a handful of really bad people that mess it up for the good people like you and me. The world is broken and it's messed up because we are messed up and sinful and broken. The way Romans 3 says it, that you can look across the whole globe, across who's got money, who doesn't have money, men, women, all people, races, ethnicity, different languages, everything, and try to find one person that's righteous in God's eyes, and you'll never find one. Not even one, Romans 3 says. And the consequences of my sin and your sin, not their sin, but us, is we deserve every single thing that happens to Jesus in this text. And when we read this text, we got to understand that we're sinners. Here's what that's the equivalent to. You guys ever been around somebody who like has maybe like the flu and like the worst case of the flu imaginable, and they're just in denial about it? You know, they're like, "I'm fine." And you're like, "No, you're not fine. Like, you have a fever, you won't get out of bed, you're in and out of the bed." Like, You are not okay. Take some DayQuil, you know? Or get on Teladoc and let them write you. Like, do something. But if you have a person who is that kind of sick, and it's one thing to not like the doctor, not like medicine. I get that. Okay, my wife is like that. And I totally understand that. But I'm just saying, they're like, I'm not sick, when they're blatantly sick. See, when you live your life like that, you have a lot of misery because you won't just admit that you're sick. And I think that not only applies to physical sickness, I think it applies to spiritual sickness. That if we say, I need Jesus, that the Bible describes as the great physician, the starting point of needing a physician is knowing that you're sick. And the cross of Christ makes zero sense to anybody who thinks they're awesome and good and right. It only makes sense if we realize that every time he was hit, every time he was punched, every 9-inch nail was a representation of my sin. That is what I was worthy of. That's what I've achieved with my life. That the brutality of the cross is to display the consequences for my sin. And when you realize that, this is what makes the death of Jesus so awesome and glorious. Because John, in another letter he writes later on in the Bible, in 1 John 2, he says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. Now that's a fancy word. Here's all propitiation means. He was an atoning sacrifice. So everything that we just read is the Bible's way of saying that Jesus is dying in our place, that he's a substitute for us. So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back up, and I want to share just a couple other thoughts before we pray and we sing to close our time out. Here's the point in studying this text, okay? When you understand the power of the cross and you follow Jesus, then you need to know the natural overflow of that is it'll change your life. And when you realize how much Jesus loves you, it changes the way that you think. So there's a David Crowder song, who I love, who's the song starts off by saying, I'm the one that held the nails, and it was cold between my fingertips. See, when you get that, and you begin to understand that, you will no longer say, I have to follow Jesus. I have to obey Jesus. Or, why do I got to do all these things? You'll quit talking like that. And you'll begin to say that apart from that death of Jesus, I'm a nothing. And it's not that you have to do those things, it's that you get to do those things in light of all that he has done for you. The question isn't why would you do it, the question is why would you not do that based on how much he loves you and has sacrificed for you. See, and I would argue when you truly get a glimpse of the power of the cross, you won't be saying, what's the minimal amount of obedience I can do and still say I'm a Christian? You'll come to God and you'll say, my life is like a blank check. What's it going to cost me to follow you, God? You'll go, I don't care. Because I'll give you my whole life of what you've done for me. And when you come to God like a blank check, you hear me, you can change the world under the power of the Spirit when you come to God like that. And when the Bible says, deny yourself, that's what it's talking about. And we only deny ourselves, not with our willpower, but we deny ourselves in light of the fact that Jesus modeled to us what that looks like by dying on the cross for our sins. This is why when John Stott says this, as we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sin sent him there. And we can say he did it. His love took him there. So here's how I want to close our time out, really simply, okay? If you are here and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you this morning that God loves you. You say, I don't know about that, Daniel. Well, I've said this a lot of times, y'all. The truth is, I don't need to know your past. I don't need what you've done. I don't need to know what you've done. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter to me. Because I know what Jesus did on the cross. I just read it to you and showed you. And if you could read the Bible for yourself. And the reality is, whatever you've done that makes you feel far from God, the death of Jesus creates a reality that you can be close to God. Not by being religious, not by praying a prayer, not by coming down the end of an aisle in an emotional moment. The way that you could be close to God is to call on the name of the Son of God who died in your place. Isaiah 53 says that it was the will of the Father to crush him in order that we might have eternal life. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're not calling you to be a part of the branch per se. We're not calling you to organize good kinds of people, religious stuff. We're calling you, based on what this text is saying, to follow Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I would say follow Christ today. And maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. You've believed this gospel. As I was thinking about this text and I was reading it, I just had this epiphany, man. I had this epiphany that that's me in the text. That every time I would read this in my office and I would cringe at actually visualizing what was happening to Christ, the thought that I had that I know was from the Lord is that should have been me. And when you begin to see that, guess what happens? God reminded me of his love for me. So here's the implications of this, okay, for you if you're a Christian. Is I just think sometimes Christians need to be reminded of God's love. That sometimes we come to church and it feels like we're getting beat up, and I hope you don't feel that way today. But I would just say, be reminded of the love of Christ for you. Jesus is not like a bad boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or best friend who says, I love you, then doesn't do anything to back it up. That's a dysfunctional relationship. Jesus said, I loved you, and then he did something tangible to prove his love. And we just studied it. And if you're here and you're struggling with sin, or maybe you're here and you kind of feel like you're in a rut, the way out of those things is what? To draw close to Christ and to be reminded of his love for you. And so in a second, I'm going to pray. And we do this reflection time, not just out of like custom or tradition, but we do it because we think there's value at the end of a sermon to slow down and to think hard about what God says in his word. So I want to pray for you. So if you're not a Christian and you want to trust Christ, you can find me during this song or after the song. And maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're struggling, man. And maybe just where you sit, you just need to be reminded of that he loves you. And if there's any doubt that he loves you, just think to what we just read. So let me pray for y'all. So God, I pray for this moment, and I just imagine in a room this size, or even anybody that's listening online, that there's a wide spectrum of scenarios and context and seasons of life. And there's many ways that this text kind of steps into our real world, and I don't think I can preach that into existence, but I can ask you, Lord, I can come to you and ask you to allow this beautiful chapter of Scripture to not just move from the theological implications of studying it, but your Spirit showing us where it applies in our everyday life. So God, I pray that your Spirit would do that right now. And as we pray and we sing, I pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us in these moments. Draw us closer to you and remind us of how much your love is for us. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.